I'm kind of glad that I don't have to go to school anymore, because the one thing that I don't like about school is that there are things called tests and exams and quizzes. And though from time to time I have this reoccurring nightmare, I think I've shared this before, in my dream, I know I have a test, but I don't know where it is. I don't know what subject it is, but I know it's coming. And I'm wandering around UCLA somewhere, not sure where to go, but even in my dream, wondering, didn't I graduate? Like, why do I still have to take a test? And I wake up, I'm in a sweat, and I'm like, why? Why do I have to have dreams like that? Well, life is kind of like school. And if there's one thing that I've learned now over the years is that there are still tests. There are still exams. There are still pop quizzes that kind of come and catch you off guard. And really, it's not just for the sake of a grade in terms of a subject, but you are being tested as to your character. You're being tested as the kind of person you are. And if you claim to be a Christian, the question really comes down to, who are you living for? Who are you living for? You know, 2 weeks ago, we introduced this section on Matthew 4, where Jesus is being tempted, and we wanted to understand the difference between temptation and testing, right? Like, God does not tempt. In other words, God does not seek to lead us into sin. God doesn't try to break down our lives for the sake of ruining us, but God does test us so that we might grow in our faith and trust in him, that we might become more dependent on him, that we would not look to our own wisdom, but that we would look to his. And so oftentimes, you know, the temptations, and I was trying to think, how does this really make sense? You know, how can we understand the difference between testing versus trials and testings, or temptations versus tests? Temptations are always intended by the enemy to make us fall. That's the distinction of a temptation. It's always from the enemy. It's never from God. The enemy seeks to tempt us to make us fall, to make us fail. That is his most direct motive and intention. Whereas testings and trials are intended by God to strengthen our faith, to build endurance, to deepen our trust. You know, if we could make it pretty simple, temptation is ultimately a call to just live for yourself versus trials, which are a call to die to self. So it really depends, who are you living for? And no matter what we go through, in a sense, it can be both a temptation and a test. There are God's purposes, but there's also the enemy's purposes. And we are going to have to face that pretty much every day of our lives. There is no summer vacation from this kind of school. Every day, every moment, there is the potential for us, in a sense, to get a pop quiz. And sometimes it's just really, it catches us at the most inopportune times, when you're tired. You know, I notice that some people, they get really grumpy when they're hungry. Are any of you that kind of a person? Where you actually kind of get upset. Or you get angry at someone because I didn't eat. And so if you happen to be the unfortunate soul next to that person, when they didn't eat, you know, they snap at you and you're like, what in the world? Like, what's going on? Why are they acting like that? Well, they're being tested. And granted, you know, I've been hungry before. I've been thirsty before. And we looked at that first temptation of Christ, where the enemy was trying to kind of exploit that weakness. You know, that time where Jesus fasted for 40 days, and he's really hungry. It's a severe test. And Satan wants to use that, in a sense, to just say, hey, just fulfill your desires to eat. What's the big deal? Just turn these stones into bread. But Jesus replies back with the word of God, right? And says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Our Lord went through the same kind of testing and temptation that we would. Now, obviously, the difference is he got 100%. He passed the test. But it wasn't without feeling the severity of it. And I think for some of us, when we maybe dismiss and say, well, Jesus really doesn't understand. No, he does. Because he went through the most severest of tests to understand what we would go through. And so today we're just continuing what we went through 2 weeks ago. And I mentioned it's kind of like watching a round-by-round sort of match. You know, you have the enemy, you have Satan, who is doing his best to try to tempt Jesus to turn his eyes away from God's purposes. And so the main point continues to be this: the Savior King passes the test through the power of the Word of God, and in so doing shows he is our trustworthy and faithful high priest. The Savior King passes the test through the power of the Word of God, and in so doing shows he is our trustworthy and faithful high priest. So the first round we looked at 2 weeks ago was the temptation of pleasing self. Satan started off with trying to exploit the desires that we have, something at a very base level, to please self, to please and fulfill self-centered desires that maybe seem kind of innocent, they're not threatening, but ultimately reveals a failure to find ultimate satisfaction in God. You know, that's why for some of us, when our eyes are taken off of God, what we end up revealing is how much we idolize other things, maybe even food. But Jesus, again, shows us how we too can respond. And it's not just by quoting a verse. It's by owning it. It's by living it. When Jesus says, man shall not live on bread alone, we talked about how this was in the context of Deuteronomy and the nation of Israel. They're on the border of the promised land. They're about to enter. So Moses reminds them, because what was the nation of Israel continually complaining about? About food. But something we can relate to. You know, they wanted to go back to Egypt. They were even willing to go back to slavery because at least in Egypt, what did they have? You remember what they had in Egypt? Onions and leeks. I mean, that was the big thing. I mean, man, if you're going to say something like, maybe like steak or barbecue or something like that, but onions and leeks. I mean, that's what you're looking for? You're willing to go back to slavery for that? Well, that shows how much their appetites were their God. So much so that they are willing to forego even deliverance. How sad. But that's why in the end, we know that food alone is not what's going to fulfill you. There's much more to life than that. In fact, what we need is the most important source of sustenance, spiritual sustenance, and that's the Word of God. You know, so at the starting point in this fight against temptation, what we can see, you know, we ended with this last time, is that the Word of God really needs to be something that we use as a weapon. In Ephesians 6, when it calls it the sword of the Spirit, we are to be able to wield this sword, grow deeper in our understanding so that we can be prepared to specifically face the particular temptations that come day to day. This can only happen if we are committed to the Word of Christ richly dwelling within us. That's why Colossians 3:16 is such an important verse to really take to heart. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Notice it says richly, not poorly. You know, some of us, if we were to examine the intake of our word, the word of God, it's not maybe very regular. Maybe it's spotty. If we were to eat the way we partook of God's word, maybe some of us would be a lot skinnier. I don't know. Maybe we wouldn't be too healthy. But if you think about it, when we take in the Word of God, it needs to be something that is richly dwelling within us. You know, and you'll see how it would manifest itself. You know, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And when you think about just really the impact that is made, not only in your own personal life, but collectively. You know, and when you read the epistles and it's talking about these things that we are called to be characterized by, it's not just me individually. It's we as a church should be characterized in this way. And that's how we also encourage each other and help each other during times where we're tested. I mean, even this past week, you don't have to raise your hands, but you know, maybe did you have a hard week this week? Was there difficulty? Was there someone difficult you had to deal with? Was there a particular situation or set of circumstances that were really hard? And how did you respond? But also, how did you look for support and help? You know, and sometimes when we are in the place to give some sort of counsel to someone, you know, does it really find its source in the Word of God? Well, let's go on to round two. Round two, and this is the temptation of protecting self. The temptation of protecting self. And this is verses 5 through 7 of Matthew 4. Let's look at it. It says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Now, maybe with that first temptation, you know, about the food and stuff like that, we could probably relate to that a little better. But how about this one? This one's sort of weird. The devil takes Jesus to the holy city, Jerusalem, and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. So at that time, Herod's temple, I mean, it's pretty grand. You know, it's pretty impressive. Satan takes Jesus to the pinnacle. And, you know, this is kind of like the central identifying point for the whole nation of Israel. I mean, there's always people at the pinnacle. I mean, not at the pinnacle, sorry, at the temple. They wouldn't all be at the pinnacle. There's not enough space. But they're all down there, okay? And if you can imagine the scene, what is the devil trying to do? Well, in verse 6, it says, "If you are the Son of God." Now, remember back in chapter 3, when the Father says, "This is my beloved Son," right? And He's affirming Him, and He's establishing Him. Now, what Satan is doing is saying, okay, if you're really that guy, then you should be able to do some pretty crazy stuff. So let's see. Let's see what God will do. Why don't you jump off this pinnacle? And this isn't just like jumping off like the stage. I mean, this is jumping off from a pretty high point. Jump off, and if you are the Son of God, then God's angels are going to take care of you. You're not going to die. You're not going to get hurt. In fact, God will send His angels, and you'll be fine. But the point is, let everybody see this happen. Because if you're the Son of God, wouldn't this be a way to really establish before the people who you are? I mean, that'd be pretty crazy. I mean, we could try that. What if someone went to the top of this church? Say, okay, hey, jump off the top of the church. Let's see the angels rescue you. And let's just say, for the sake of illustration, I did that. Hey, you want to know how special I am? I am blessed by God. Watch me jump off the top of this church. And you'd be like, you're crazy. And I jump off, and all of a sudden you see wings fluttering, and I just come down. I'm like, whew. And you're like, wow, you must really be a true preacher of God. Because that's crazy. You must have God's blessing. And then you would tell everybody, and our church will get all big, and then we'll be famous. Now, we're not going to do that, though. But Jesus, do you think He could have pulled this off? Say yes, yeah, yeah, yeah. But in so doing, what would He have compromised? What would He have had to, in a sense, pay? What was the price to pay? Well, let's look at two things in this particular test. One is this. Before we even get to that part, look at what the devil does. Okay, now, don't ever underestimate how wily the devil is. Okay, you know, we think of a guy in some red tights with a pitchfork and, you know, kind of comical even, you know, like he's on our shoulder, little, you know, you flick him off. You think, no big deal. That's the devil. No, the devil's pretty serious. In fact, the devil's pretty smart. In fact, the devil knows the Bible better than most of us. In fact, he's got it memorized. He's like quoting verses. I mean, I don't know if he pulled out a scroll, you know, pulled it out. Hey, you know, let's look at Psalm 91. No, he's pulling verses, and he's pulling verses and using these verses not in a way that really honors God, but to tempt. Now, that sounds sort of odd, doesn't it? I mean, it was God's word intended to draw us into sin? No. But Satan will use God's word and twist God's word, namely to question God. Yeah, that's from the very beginning. Isn't that what the devil did to Eve? Did God really say? To question the word of God. But even to use the word of God, to misuse it, to twist it, and it might even sound initially good, but really, in the end, it is being misapplied to serve the devil's own insidious purposes. Do you really think Satan has good intentions in quoting this passage? The devil quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. It says this, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways, to bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone." Now, if you're a good Bible studier, what are you going to do with that? You're going to look at the context, right? You're going to look at Psalm 91. What is Psalm 91 about? Well, you go back to verse 1. Psalm 91, verse 1 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." Now, that's kind of a big deal. Trusting God. Trusting God. And it uses very a vivid picture. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. You know, and the idea there is that you're in the shadow of God. In other words, you're in his very presence, and he is protecting you. You know, it's kind of like when, as a parent, you have a little kid. You know, I remember when girls are kind of little, and they're scared. What do? They come around, they grab your leg. You know, they grab your leg. They want to be right next to you. Why? Because they want to feel secure. And they want to know, like, if you grab daddy's leg, you're good. You know, sometimes they grab some other man's leg, you know, and they realize something's wrong, and they look up, like, uh-oh, wrong guy. You know, and they're looking for daddy. And you don't want to do that. You don't want to grab the wrong guy's leg. Especially when you get older. Don't do that. When there's a genuine trust in the Lord, then these words ring true. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. We don't question that the Lord guards our souls. We know that we find ultimate protection under his care. Now, it's one thing to know that, and it's another thing to actually live it. I mean, how many times, I mean, I could even say this past week, I struggle in sometimes wondering, is God there and does he care about what I'm going through? I mean, is he going to protect me when someone means harm for me? I mean, God, are you really going to look out for me? I think there are times where our sense of security is tested. We feel that the protection that we look to from God is somehow not quite there. You know, we have a very innate inclination for self-preservation. And when that self-preserving sort of mode is driven by a self-serving motivation, what we might actually do is test God, in a sense, to make him prove whether he will do whatever it takes to protect me. We will even do that so far as to question if God's even here. Now, I don't know about you. You might, maybe, you know, you haven't gotten that complicated yet. But that's what the devil does in terms of trying to find that weak spot to tempt us. And then to, on top of that, even use scripture to confuse us. Now, the reason why we are prone to this kind of temptation to test whether God will really protect us from harm, this really comes from a mentality that considers any kind of difficulty, any kind of hardship, anything that seems harmful, whether it's physical, mental, emotional, we see it all as bad. That we don't want anything to do with it. Now, on one hand, that makes sense, right? If you're a parent, do you want to see your children suffer? No, you don't. You don't want to see them get hurt. Especially if they are threatened. You know, I've told my stories long enough. If someone threatens one of my girls, oh man, you know, it's death for them, Or maybe now for me, you know, I might not even make it. I might take a swing at someone and pull a muscle and, you know, be embarrassing. But still, the intention is I want to take them out. Why? Because I want to protect my child. I don't want to see harm come to them. But in so thinking that way, we often miss out on the fact that God has a great purpose, even in times of suffering. He has his good and perfect will. That includes times of difficulty, stress, hardship, even pain. Now, that just goes against who we are. We don't like it. I mean, and if you like pain, okay, something's wrong with you too. That's not the point. But we automatically assume anything that threatens my sense of self-preservation is automatically bad. So we invoke God to protect us even at all costs because our perspective is so narrow when it comes to this. Now, here's a great example. This is ultimately seen in the life of Christ in how Simon Peter had a perspective on his life. Matthew 16:21 says this, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Now, think about the scenario here. Okay, here's Jesus with his disciples, and Jesus is now telling them, "We must go to Jerusalem." Okay, this isn't an option. We must go to Jerusalem, and then when I get there, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to suffer. I'm not only going to suffer, I'm going to suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes. So all the religious leaders, they're going to really try to ruin me, wreck my life. Not only that, they're going to kill me. Okay, now if someone told you, "Hey, you know what? Let's go over to, I don't know, Glendale. We must go to Glendale because when I get to Glendale, there's some gangs there, and they're going to abuse me, beat me, assault me, and then they're going to kill me." Now you might go, "Are you crazy? Why would you go to Glendale? Don't go the other way. Go to Riverside. I don't know if it's safer there, but you know, but if you know you're going to get killed in Glendale, don't go to Glendale." So if you understand what Peter is doing, he's thinking, "Jesus, what are you talking about? Why go to Jerusalem? Why face all the people who hate you?" Now Peter, he doesn't say this in any subtle way. Notice what it says in the text. It's almost like Peter's like, "Hey, Jesus, come here. Let me talk to you. Jesus, God forbid it!" Now, who is he talking to? God. I mean, but this doesn't stop Peter. I mean, I think he's actually being very sincere, and he wants to kind of protect Jesus. He doesn't want Jesus to get harmed. "So this shall never happen to you. Don't worry, Jesus, I'll take care of you." But how does Jesus respond to that? You might think, "Oh, that's kind of you, Peter. Thanks for looking out for me." I mean, if one of you came up to me and you said, "Pastor John, I don't want you to get hurt," I'd probably say, "Oh, thank you. I appreciate that you care enough to not see me get hurt." But what does Jesus say? He says shocking things. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He didn't say, "Peter, are you being like sort of led by Satan? Are you being influenced by Satan? Are you listening to Satan?" What does he say? He just says, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, can you imagine Jesus looking at you and saying that? And you're like, "What? Am I Satan? No, I'm Peter." But why does he say Satan? This is how far away Peter is in understanding what Jesus is trying to say and do. Notice clearly what it says. "You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Now, when Jesus said he was going to go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, and be killed, there was another phrase after that, right? Do you see it in the text? What does it say? Anything of consequence? Is there anything important? What does it say? What's going to happen after he's killed? You can talk. Anything? Is he just going to be dead? Is he going to stay dead? He's going to rise again. Thank you. I mean, that's kind of like means everything to us, right, as Christians. Jesus says, okay, going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and be raised up on the third day. That's the resurrection. Don't you think that should make a little difference? But no. Peter's like, God forbid it, Lord. You're not going there. I'm going to keep you away from that area. Jesus says, you're a stumbling block to me because you are setting your mind not on God's interests but man's. Here's the thing about temptation. Satan is never interested in wanting to see God's interests met. Satan was tempting Christ to bypass the cross by publicly putting God to the test. Rescue your son. Show this miraculous deliverance, because if Jesus is truly the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, well, just jump. Angels, they take care of you. Doesn't it say in Psalm 91? I mean, if you heard that interchange taking place, what would you say? Wow, Satan's even quoting scripture. How's Jesus going to respond to that? Now, Satan is no slouch. He knows how to appeal to the weaknesses of our insecurities, even our tendency to question whether God will really come through, particularly in times of need. That's why there are many false teachers who twist the word of God so as to appeal to these weaknesses and insecurities. You know, the prosperity gospel is exactly that. The prosperity gospel. Doesn't God want you healthy? Doesn't God want you wealthy? Doesn't God want you prosperous? Who doesn't want that? Does anyone here not want to be healthy? Do you want to just be like sick for the rest of your life? I don't. That's why I got a flu shot this last year. I didn't get sick for the first time in I don't know how many years. It's amazing. It's like the most amazing feeling, not being sick. Okay, I hurt my leg pretty bad, and that's been bad. But at least I didn't get sick. Oh, that's nice, God. It's nice if you kept me, like, reasonably well. Wealthy? Who doesn't want to be wealthy? Come on, be honest. I wouldn't mind being wealthy. You know, like Tevye and the Fiddler on the Roof. If I were a rich man. But he's not a rich man. He's a poor man. You know, but he would dream. And if I were a rich man, what would I do? Oh, I could think of so many things I would do. But doesn't God want you to enjoy life? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with having a prosperous life? What's wrong with a life that continually is going up the ladder and you can enjoy success and that everyone will acknowledge you and think that you're a wonderful person? Like, what's really wrong with that? Wouldn't it make sense that God would actually help you get there? But then what do we do when we struggle with our health? I mean, I know people have some tremendous struggles with their health. How about if you struggle with just paying off your bills? Satan. No. Do we have tendencies then to question God in his goodness? God, do you even love me? God, do you even care? God, are you even here? Do you even notice what I'm going through? Do you see how I'm suffering? Do you see that I'm hurting? Do you see that I'm in pain? I mean, aren't you going to take care of me? Aren't you going to protect me? Don't you see these people who are giving me a hard time? I mean, would it be too much to just do a little miracle to maybe save me from this trouble? Can't you just remove this hardship? Can't you just show that you're boss? Is it too much for you, God, to take care of me, to protect me? Now, do you see the problem with this kind of thinking? What does it actually reveal about our hearts? What it reveals about our hearts is that we're discontent, that we're short-sighted, that we question God's goodness, much less his very presence, just because our sense of self-preservation is threatened. And I remember a sermon that John Piper gave where he called parents to prepare their children to be martyrs. Okay, now that sounds like Muslim. I mean, Islam, right? I mean, you want to, you know, just raise your children to be bombers, okay? That sounds crazy. But what did he mean by that? Well, I think what he meant by this, and I don't think it was one of his popular sermons, but it was this. What are you teaching your children to love and pursue with their lives? Now, you know, if you grew up as an immigrant here in America, why did your family or why did your ancestors come to America? For what? The American dream, right? The gold mountain, right? I mean, we came here, why? So that we could leave behind a life that had no sense of direction or purpose or ability to pursue anything. But in America, you can go pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and then make a life for yourself and succeed. Abraham Lincoln, he didn't even have light. He read books by candlelight. He became president of the United States. So isn't that what some parents would say? You can become president of the United States if you're born here, right? No parent says, I want you to grow up to suffer for Jesus. That's why, you know, any of you guys, if you plan to go into ministry full time and you're not already married before you go to seminary, good luck. I'm sorry, Jonathan, I don't point you out there. But because, you know, I mean, you try to, you know, say, have some sort of relationship with a gal and their parents find out that you're going to be a pastor. What do you think they're going to say? I know what I would say. I don't want my girls marrying a pastor. I know what it's like because I'm a pastor. Forget you. Go away. Go find someone who doesn't know what to do with their life, who has no other purpose, someone who doesn't have a brain. Go marry them. That's what we would say. And I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. Why? Because as a parent, and I struggle, I do, I honestly struggle with this. I don't want to see my girls suffer. I want to see them taken care of. I want to make sure that they live okay. That's how I feel. But then in the end, is that all we're hoping for? Is that our children live a comfortable life? A problem-free life? A prosperous life? Is that all there is to life? Well, when you look at it from the redemptive, the bigger picture of redemption, why did he come? What was the Father thinking in sending his Son to take on human form, to live a life amongst his own creation, to feel all the limitations of humanity? I mean, didn't he care? I mean, what was he doing to his Son? Who would do that to their own child? That's why some liberal theologian has even said that Jesus being sent to the cross, it was divine child abuse, that the Father would send his Son to suffer. Now, I can understand from one vantage point why someone would see it that way. What right-thinking person thinks that suffering is okay? I mean, don't you want to preserve your life? Don't you want to protect your life? I mean, we're not advocating that you just throw your life away for no good purpose. But in the end, maybe this was Satan's strategy. Hey, Jesus, you don't have to go through the cross to prove anything. You don't have to suffer. Just put on a good show. Wow the people. They're going to believe who you are. You don't need to go through all that pain. I mean, just do it. Jump. Angels take care of you. You're good. People will love you. They'll follow you. Satan, in the same sense that Peter, the way he thought, it was the use of the cover of self-protection actually as a test to question whether God really cared. You know, this is why Satan is called the deceiver. You know, when you look at the text, you know, directly speaking, it doesn't seem like it's that bad of a thing. Jesus, just jump. What's the big deal? Angels will protect you. You can show that you're a son of God. But when Jesus responds, what does he say? He says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 7. This is the second thing. Consider the context of the passage that Christ quotes from. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. This is where Jesus is quoting from. Remember, all three times he quotes in these tests, he's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 6, 16, it says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. Now, you're like, what's Massah? Well, that goes back to Exodus chapter 17. And there was an incident there. Turn there to Exodus 17. So you see the context of where this is all coming from. Exodus 17, starting from verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because, now note this, they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, do you see how deep this goes? What are the Israelites actually saying to God? That's exactly what they're saying. God, are you actually even among us? Do you even care? Are you going to give us water? I mean, that's basic. We need some water. Moses says, God, are you going to do something? They're about to stone me. The Israelites were testing the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, what was the reality? The Lord was always with them, was he not? Did he not always take care of them? Did he not provide for them food to eat? He provided manna from heaven. He provided quail. Did he not provide water? He brought water even from a rock. Did not God protect them from the hands of Pharaoh? Was not the whole army of Egypt drowned in the Red Sea? I mean, did not God take care of the Israelites every step of the way? Was not God with them? Wasn't he there in the form of the pillar of the cloud or pillar of fire? I mean, God was there. So how could you say this? How could you say this? God was always there. But they actually have the nerve to say, is the Lord among us or not? Why? Because there's a day where they're not getting water. Now, granted, if you were there, you'd probably wonder, where are you going to get the water to? No sparkless man. You know, there are no water trucks coming by. There's nothing out there. Remember, we talked about wilderness. This is wilderness. There's nothing out there. There are very few water sources. That's why you always, when you traveled by the waterways. You always got to look for where the water is because you're going to die of thirst. Now, when Christ quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, he quotes the very words that Moses proclaimed for the Israelites, the new generation, as they're about to enter the promised land of Canaan. And he warns them not to test the Lord, as their fathers did. You see, they wander for 40 years. Why? Because they failed to trust God. You know, they said, when they sent in the spies, remember, for 40 days, Kadesh Barnea, 12 spies, bad report, dies, right? Except Joshua and Caleb. Well, the reason why that was such a bad deal, they come back and say, oh yeah, the land is flowing with milk and honey, but there are giants in the land. We're scared. We don't want to go in. What were they thinking? Who did God just take care of? Pharaoh, Egypt, army. Did he not just wipe them out? I mean, why would they be scared? Well, they didn't trust him. Instead, they kept testing God. You know, to actually say, God, do you care? Did you just bring us out into the wilderness so that we would die of thirst? What did that reveal about their view of God? A very low view. A very lame view. God had already been showing how much he cared. He provided. He protected. But you know what? Sometimes it's like, well, that was yesterday. How about today, God? What are you going to do for me today? You're only good as of today. So what are you going to do for me? I'm having a hard day today, God. You going to protect me? Are you even there, God? God, you going to take care of me? Now, we need to be reminded that there is more to life than just avoiding pain, harm, even death. The temptation for self-protection, or the temptation for self-protection to be our greatest concern, will often cause us to forget that God has redemptive purposes. That's why there are verses like Romans 8:28, for God will work all things together for good, because the assumption is that there are things that we don't understand how they could be good or how they'll work together for good. Even suffering, even persecution. But it was no less for Christ. Russell Moore, in his book, Tempted and Tried, he writes these words: what ultimately undoes the pull to self-protection is the cross. Jesus refused to seek the proof of his own protection because he was seeking more than his own protection. He was looking for you, and you weren't on the pinnacle of the temple. You were outside the camp, cut off from the presence of God. Jesus didn't throw himself from the high place for the same reason that a faithful husband doesn't run out of a burning building to protect himself when his wife is trapped inside. Jesus didn't come to protect himself. He came for the world. He came for the church. He came for you. He bore your reproach, strapped on your curse, carried your exile. This other directedness freed Jesus to live out a very different life from the cringing, anxiety-filled lives so many of us carry on. Now, if there's any book on this temptation sequence, it's this called Tempted and Tried. I would really recommend it. It's a really good book. But one point of application that Russell Moore addresses that I thought was very, very applicable toward me is that in the pursuit of self-protection, because that's the issue of temptation, it's particularly seen when we seek self-vindication. Okay, now you understand what I mean by self-vindication? Someone is maybe treating you badly. Maybe they're slandering you. Maybe they're gossiping. They're painting a bad picture of who you are, and people believe it, and so you're hurt. Okay, I struggle with this. I do, because people have done this. They continue to do it. And my prayer sometimes is like, God, God, don't you hear what they're saying? Don't you know what they're doing? I mean, they're accusing me of things I haven't done. They're just trying to make me look bad. God, come on, doesn't your word say that you will defend me? You'll take care of me? All those verses, God, do they mean anything? God, can't you show what's right? So in a sense, we're tempted often to force God's hand. We want him to prove himself on our behalf. But really what we're saying is, God, I want you to vindicate me. I want you to make me look good. I don't deserve this. It's not fair. It's not just. So God, if you're my shield, if you're my protector, if you're all those things that those Bible verses say, come on, show it, prove it. I mean, if you ever study the Psalms, there's these Psalms called imprecatory Psalms. You know what the imprecatory Psalms are? God, take them out. It was like David, he's getting chased by Saul. And he's praying, God, this guy's, my father-in-law is chasing me. That's a horrible scene, right? Your father-in-law wants to kill you. I mean, that's pretty bad. And David's like, what did I do? What did I do? I was just doing what I was told to do. He told me, go take out the Philistines. I did. And now he wants to kill me just because someone made up a song. You know, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. I didn't write that song. Some other dude wrote that song, and now I'm getting in trouble for it. But Saul's jealous, so he's going out after David. So David, we have recorded these psalms where he's basically saying, God, can you take care of my enemies? And his enemy is his father-in-law. I mean, that's kind of sad. I've thought of praying those imprecatory psalms. God, Take them out. These unjust, horrible people. I mean, isn't that why you put those imprecatory psalms there in the first place? So I could pray them, use them when I need to? Well, you know, in trying to invoke God's name, even God's word, but for my own self-protection, I'm falling prey to the same temptation. Do you follow? We care more about me than actually about God's name. You know, for Jesus, God had a plan. His plan was to go to the cross and to suffer and die. He knew that coming in. And he was faithful to stay that path, even though he would have had opportunity to avoid it. And that's what Satan's trying to do. Take the easier way out. Put on the show. Let the angels do their thing. People will go wild for you. And Jesus says, no, you don't put God to the test like that. Learn from the Israelites. They put God to the test, even though God had already, in a sense, passed the test time and time again before. He cared for them. He was there with them. He provided for them. Why is that being questioned? Why is that being put to the test? For us, this is a big test. Just as the first round, you know, and wanting just to kind of provide for ourselves and, you know, appeal our desires, this desire for self-protection is big. But we have to have a bigger picture toward life than just our self-preservation. There's so much more to life than us. God has his kingdom plan. And if you're a Christian, and this is sometimes hard for us to swallow, our health, our prosperity, a comfortable life is not the highest agenda points for us to pursue. Now, we naturally kind of push back against that. But I like what Russell Moore says. What ultimately undoes the pull to self-protection is the cross. You see, it's a good thing Jesus didn't look at the cross that way. He went to the cross and he suffered and he died. He didn't seek his self-protection to preserve himself. Now, it didn't mean he didn't feel the hurt and the pain. Remember when he prays in the garden? God, if there's any way that I can avoid drinking this cup, of facing this path, but not my will. Sure, Jesus felt it. But he was committed, even through suffering and pain, for God's greater redemptive purposes. Why? Because in the end, he did it for us. He didn't come just to protect himself. He came to save us. But it was through the path of the cross. For us, if we're going to deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow Jesus, it's the same challenge that we have to face too. There will be temptation to even invoke God and say, God, can you just take care of me so I don't have to go through all this pain and suffering and stuff? And admittedly, there are times where it's pretty hard. But this is where we look to the cross. If you don't know Christ today, you see, we can't avoid the realities of life that we see. There is pain, there's suffering, and there's even death. Those are just realities. You can't avoid it. So where do you find hope? Where do you find meaning? Where do you find purpose in the midst of all that? It's not just grin and bear it, bite the bullet. It's not just that, you know, you just put up with this. There has to be something greater that not only sustains us in the midst of the testing, but helps us to endure and continue forward. And that's why we look to Christ. Well, next time when we get together, we're going to finish round 3. But that's in 2 weeks, because I won't be here next week. You can pray for Pastor Peter Kim from Berean. He'll be preaching this next coming Sunday. But in 2 weeks, we'll look at the final round. And the final round, that's a pretty big round. Okay, and you're going to see what Jesus has to say then too. But something I'll share at that time, but I want to just mention to you this time too. It's this. Jesus doesn't just leave us alone to face these things. He went through all of these temptations so that he could honestly be able to tell us, I understand. He's our faithful high priest. And that's why we can find comfort and strength in the midst of the testings. Because Jesus endured all of it too. And he promises to be with us. He promises to never let us go. And I hope that those are the things you cling to. You know, maybe in the coming week, you will have to face some pretty tough times. Who knows what a week will bring. But for sure, testing will come. And I pray and hope that you will look to God's word to find the truth as well as the hope and to understand God's greater kingdom purposes in the midst of all of it. Well, as we prepare for communion, I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and take a moment to pray. And maybe in light of today's message, if you could consider, why did Jesus become the sacrifice for sins? Why was he willing to endure all the suffering and pain? He did so at great cost. Jesus faced the severest hardships that temptation could bring. Felt the full weight, the force of Satan wanting to do all he could to sway him. And we thank God that not only did Christ not fall to temptation, he endured that temptation because he came to save us. So as we take communion, I hope that that's something that will encourage you and remind you of how precious our Savior is to us. If you're not a Christian here, again, just want to remind you that, you know, communion, as we take the bread and cup, it's not so much that it's just that we don't want you to participate. You know, God calls us to take it in a worthy manner, and to take it in a worthy manner means that it truly has to be meaningful. You can only celebrate what Christ has done if you have claimed Christ to be your own Savior and Lord, that you have repented of your sins and that you know that there's nothing you could do to merit God's favor, but that you look to Christ alone to save you from your sin, to grant you full forgiveness, and to be the one who gives you eternal life. And I pray that God would bring that to bear on your heart if you don't know him this day. As the monk come forward, we'll sing a song, and as we sing the song, just take some time to meditate, and if you are prepared to take communion, go ahead. And after we sing the song, I'll read some scripture and we'll take it together.